Well, today we're going to keep looking at and keep talking about, really, again, what we've been talking about all year from the very beginning of January. These ideas of formation, community, mission, and as we've turned into the summer, I've kind of been still carrying forward with that theme and with those concept, with those ideas and how it affects us as a church, how it kind of guides and directs what we do and who we are, but kind of taking a step back and answering the question, like, why am I talking about this? What's kind of the whole, like, what's the big picture? Like, where are you going with this? And kind of starting to answer those kinds of questions. So this is kind of like a parenthesis in that broader series on spiritual formation. And this is more so taking a step back and saying, what's the deal with all of this? And how does this relate to who we are as a church, why we do what we do, where we're going, and those kinds of questions. So over the last few weeks, I've talked about the idea of vision or vision statements and really kind of tried to make the case why that concept in the corporate America business framework that it's usually presented in is insufficient for a church. It's not insufficient for any organization or nonprofits or businesses. Like it's good, and I've talked about that. I'm not going to reiterate all of it right now. But for a church, it's not always categorically bad or wrong, but it's insufficient. And I've talked about why our calling is much better. Calling is greater than vision, because calling comes directly from God in the pages of Scripture. There's no debating it. There's no arguing about it. It's not anyone's personal opinion or idea. It's what we are required to do and be as God's people, and that never changes. So our calling is a stronger foundation for anything that we do, any direction that we go. But where we left it off, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, because we had a cookout last week, which was awesome, I kind of ended with the question, okay, so we have this calling, and we looked at so much scripture that provides this foundation of what is our calling. So again, I'm not going to go back over all of it. If you weren't able to listen or hear or you're gone, I really encourage you. A lot of the stuff I've been sharing these last couple sermons are really foundational to who we are as a church, the direction we're going, my heart, what I believe my calling is as a pastor, and how I'm called to shepherd us as a congregation. So I really encourage you to listen to those messages if you haven't been able to. But I ended with the question, how do we now start turning that corner to getting really kind of specific to how do we, City Light Church, live out our calling in the time and place where God has planted us? How do we do that? What does that look like? And so over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about that and really through the lens of these words. And it just worked. You know, I'm not usually this preacher that makes everything start with the same letter, but it just worked, okay? So we've already talked about calling, and we'll continue, that'll continue to be woven through everything over the next few weeks. But we're going to talk about these things that bring a little bit more focus and detail to how do we do this? What does this look like for City Light Church to live out our calling as individuals, as families, and as a body? Our context, we're going to focus on that today specifically. We have a very specific and unique context. in New England in general, but in a city called Worcester specifically. And we're going to talk about how our context brings focus to our calling. We also have certain, convictions, right? Naturally, we're going to talk about convictions and calling, more so convictions and culture next week. But those are also going to be very important things that bring focus and direction and nuance to why are we City Light Church, right? Why would someone choose to be a part of City Light Church as opposed to any other church, right? If every church has the same calling, you know, well, why don't I just go to any, why are churches different, right? And the reality is churches are different, one, because they have different contexts, which is not just about location. Context is also deeply interwoven into our own backgrounds individually and as families and all of those things. There's no way we're going to get into all of that, but we have different convictions. And different convictions are not necessarily right or wrong. Often, they're just different. And that's okay. Even within a church, we have some different convictions, right? But we're still united. We can be still united, even with different convictions. But we have different convictions. We have different culture. So there's, again, a lot I'm going to say about those things. I won't get into it now, because we're going to talk about context today. Our location, our context brings focus to our vocation, our calling. Our location brings focus to our vocation. We are called to be a local assembly. We talked about the word church, how it means assembly. It means called out assembly, so people who are called together, but it just means an assembly, a group of people who get together for a purpose. And we're called to be that here in Worcester, in this place. And there's a lot of passages. There's so much we could look at in Scripture that drives home this idea. And we could go all over, we could spend months just on this topic alone. So it's always hard as a pastor to be like, man, what am I really going to focus on with this? Because every topic could go so deep and wide. But as we read Scripture, and by the way, that reading plan, I texted it out, so if you should have that link. I don't have the printed copies yet, but I'll have those for you next week if you like that paper copy. But as we read through Scripture, if you look for it, there are absolutely situations and scenarios and individual people where God specifically shows up and makes it very clear to them that they need to go somewhere else. Where God's like, hey, I have a mission for you. You need to go somewhere else, and you need to do this somewhere else. Those instances are actually incredibly rare. The vast majority of God's instructions for his people throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, are words and messages to his people that say, this is how you just need to live right where you are right now. I'm just asking you and calling you to be my people, my ambassadors, to reflect my image and likeness right where I've placed you. You don't need to go anywhere. You don't need to do a lot of crazy stuff. Just be. Like, just be. And we usually struggle to do that, which is why there's more instructions and more instructions. But we looked previously at a passage in Ezekiel, but I want to show us a passage from Jeremiah. Jeremiah is preaching and ministering and prophesying to God's people around the time of Judah's exile to Babylon. And so Jeremiah was one of the people that remained in Jerusalem. And what's happening in this passage, everyone is somewhat familiar with Jeremiah chapter 29 because there's a really big verse that everyone quotes. I have plans to prosper you, give you a future and a hope, and it's on coffee mugs and things that people hang on their walls, and that's fine. But Jeremiah 29 is actually a letter that Jeremiah sends to the exiles in Babylon. They've been taken from their land against their will. God tells them, this is kind of like my judgment on you for your lack of faithfulness. But Jeremiah writes to them, and he says, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And there's a lot of other preface stuff and things it says about different people. But where it picks up is in verse 4. And it says this. This is huge. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. God's like, this was my idea. Build houses. Live in them. Plant gardens. Eat their produce. Take wives. Have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Kind of sounds like what God said in the garden, the very first instruction, right? This is where I planted you. Be fruitful. Multiply. Just be my people here, right? This is sacred space. Do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And I don't know, did I go more into that? Okay, yeah, a little more. Why? For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. They're using God's name in vain. They're putting God's name on a message that God did not give. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So Israel, Judah, the people of Judah, exiled to Babylon, and Jeremiah is telling the people, God has declared this is going to be 70 years. Most of you are not going to make it back to Israel. You're not going to make it back. You're going to die there in Babylon. And so God is instructing his people, look, you need to be my people there and bloom there where you're planted. Be fruitful, multiply there. This is your home now. But there were prophets, and we read about this in Jeremiah, there were prophets who said, God's gonna bring judgment on the Babylonians. We're gonna be out of here within 2 years, the prophets told Israel. God, thus says the Lord, God's gonna take us out of here any day now. And guess what? People liked hearing that. That sounded really good. That sounded really encouraging. Our breakthrough is coming, and it's going to happen soon. And God's like, I didn't say that. Where you are is where I have placed you. So plant gardens, build houses, have kids, get married, live there, be present there. Be fruitful there. Be faithful there. Now we jump to New Testament. Peter has been a close friend of ours for the last few months. But this is back to 1 Peter. And Peter kind of picks up on this idea of exile. And Peter is writing primarily to Jewish believers in the first century, but certainly not limited to that. He's writing to the church. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," when they do, "they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That day is coming, but we don't know when. So you, be present where you are, be faithful, be holy, be a light, and then be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. These people are ordained by God to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We don't have time to do this, but if we really took a lot of time to drive home the historical, contextual weight of what Peter is telling these people to do in the first century in the Roman Empire that has already gone through rounds of rounding up Christians, kicking them out of cities, burning them, opposing them, Peter says, hey, you're sojourners and exiles, but hey, this is who you're called to be, where you are. Don't try to run. Don't try to hide. Be faithful. Be present. Don't stop your good works. Just keep doing the good that you're called to do right where you are. Live as people who are free. Free to serve the people around you where you are. Honor everybody, even those ones who are giving you the worst time of your life, right? Honor them. This is crazy. There's just almost no way that we can fully wrap our hearts and minds around the weight of what Peter is saying to the church right now. Or the weight of what Jeremiah is instructing to the exiles in Babylon, right? Hey guys, this is where you are. This is where you're going to be. Bloom where you're planted, right? Be present. Be faithful. Be a light where God has planted you. I was going to look at a passage in Philippians, but I'm skipping it because it was going to make this too long. But if you're taking notes, write down Philippians 2, verses 1 through 18. And just kind of soak in that a little bit. A lot of similar ideas that Paul communicates there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. But we'll just stop briefly on this last one here from our Lord himself, from the Sermon on the Mount, very familiar. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The thing about light is that it's very local, right? When you light a candle or a lamp, it's for a specific place. Even the light of a city that might be visible from quite a distance on a hill can still only shine so far, right? But certainly the example of a lamp in a house drives that home even more. We're called to be a light where we are, primarily. And so we have a very specific context. We are called to be a local assembly of God's people here where we live. And now this influences these areas that we've been talking about over the last 6 months. Our context has a significant influence, and I think I have this up here, just a summary of these. This significantly influences our personal formation into the image of Christ. This significantly influences how we go about the labor of community. And this significantly influences how we engage in mission and our work as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. So when we think about formation, and we're just going to camp out on this slide for a while, thinking about how our context influences our personal formation, this is important to think about. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time diving into all of the things. This is really on its own is like a whole sermon series, or probably should be. But important question to ask. I probably should have put this up here, but listen carefully. Ask, what are the dominant cultural assumptions where we live? You don't have to answer out loud, just think about this. What are the dominant cultural assumptions where we live? And how do these assumptions influence my thinking, my feeling, and my decision-making? This is an immensely important question. It's hard to think about, but it's important to think about. A side note on this is not just what are the cultural assumptions of our worldly culture, but thinking about the cultural assumptions of my even like family background, my church background, where the water that I was birthed into, right? The air that I've been breathing and not really thinking about, like, what is in this air, right? But specifically our context in Worcester, Massachusetts, there are assumptions that exist culturally that influence us, that influence the work, our individual work of not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this is difficult work because not all cultural assumptions are bad. Some of the default cultural assumptions at play in Worcester, Massachusetts, in general, in New England, in our region, some cultural assumptions are good. They're godly. They're biblical. They're ones that we can get behind and be like, yeah, I agree with that. The Northeast where we live is generally much more passionate, puts a lot more funding and resources and energy into caring for the poor and the marginalized and the needy than other places in our country. That's a good thing. Caring for the poor, the marginalized, the sojourners, refugees, widows, fatherless, those are all intensely biblical values that our culture generally gets behind in a pretty significant way, right? That's a good thing. That can be celebrated. But other cultural assumptions can be bad. Sometimes those are obvious, maybe not always. But some cultural assumptions can be bad or contrary to God's design for human flourishing into the image of Christ. These often come down to cultural assumptions about what is the foundation of my identity? Where do I get my significance, my security? Ideas about where those things come from. Usually, any given culture is not going to be looking for those things in their creator, in Jesus Christ, right? In the gospel. So those are obviously going to be opposed to how God provides us for a source of identity and significance and meaning and security, all those things. We find those things in the gospel, in our identity in Christ, who he says we are. What he says is his design for us to live and flourish and be fully human. So in areas of our culture that align with biblical values, we can say, yeah, I'm for that. And others, we can say, here's why we respectfully disagree. Here's what we believe is the better way that God has made available to us. But we have to think carefully about these things, and we have to be aware of how they influence us sometimes without realizing it. And one of the ways we can avoid being, like Romans 12 says, conformed to the image of this world is through spiritual practices. All of the spiritual practices that we've been talking about and going over, and once we kind of finish this parenthesis, we're going to go back really deep into those and keep fleshing those out. Embodied spiritual practices form us into people that are able to embrace the good in our context while not being deformed by the bad assumptions. Okay, and we're going to continue talking about all of these things. This is like kind of big picture stuff right now. But the general idea is understanding where we are, it influences our formation. We need to think carefully about how that works. Okay, and again, a huge part of that, honestly, a big part of presence, we're going to talk about this, is technology. We need to keep thinking more and more carefully about how cultural assumptions about technology, this is maybe more than anything else, influence our formation into the image of Christ. That's going to be huge. We're going to keep talking about it. Our context influences our community. Our location in a mid-sized city, roughly 175 to 500,000 people. Worcester has about 200,000 people. Our location in a city of this size, and in Worcester specifically, has a huge impact on how we engage with one another in the labor of community. There are benefits and there are challenges, right? Some thoughts. What are some benefits to community related to living in a city like Worcester? Any ideas? Anything come to mind? Everyone's like, no, it's the worst. Yeah, how does living in a city like Worcester, what is a benefit or something that helps, can be a benefit to community, to developing or fostering community as a church? Yeah, absolutely. Were you going to say something different than that, John? Yeah. Yeah, I think proximity is probably the biggest benefit. Maybe one of the only ones, but it's a big one, right? Maybe not the only one. But we all live pretty close to each other. It's not like ancient times where we're all living in a little, you know, houses all next to each other. But we live generally within 15 to 20 minutes of each other. When you go to, if you're part of like a church in a mega, you know, city, Houston, in Atlanta, you have people that will drive an hour from the suburbs to go to a church, or they'll drive across from one end of the city all the way to another end of the city. They'll be in the car for an hour to get to a church. And sometimes there are, you know, they'll find smaller pockets and they'll find the people who are the people that do live right in closer proximity to me. And so they'll try to foster community that way. But they don't know 80% of the people in their church. Not necessarily wrong, it's just the reality. But in a city like ours, in a church like ours, we have an advantage that we're all pretty close. It doesn't take that much time for any of us to just jump in a car, or in some cases even walk. Some of us could walk to each other's houses just to be present, right? Just to hang out, to engage in community. Another benefit of living in a city like this is diversity. Maybe someone was already kind of leaning in that direction, but diversity is a benefit. There are a lot of places you can go, a lot of churches you can go and be a part of, and everyone is exactly the same. And that's an overstatement, right? Not everyone is the same. But there can be much more of a uniformity in terms of everyone dresses the same. And it is kind of funny. I have been to churches where it's like, literally, it is like everyone dresses the same. But in a city, there's naturally presence of a lot more diversity, both in the church and, of course, outside the church as well. And that's a good thing. That's a benefit. Being exposed and being in relationship with people that don't have always the same political viewpoint that you do, that have different questions or very range of different seasons of spiritual growth and understanding, maybe different perspectives on, man, a passage or idea or topic in scripture, and being in an environment where there's diversity in all of these things sharpens us. That's a good thing. There may be others that we could look at, but those are kind of the big ones that came to my mind. We think about challenges of living in a city. Diversity. Diversity is also a challenge. It's a benefit if you're willing to work with it, if you're willing to embrace it, if you're willing to sit in the discomfort of that. But it can also be a challenge, right? It's a double-edged thing. Cities, living in a city, there can be a degree of transience. Something about a city often has people, yeah, I'm just here for, there's like a window of time, right? And that's okay, that's normal, that's life. But that's a challenge sometimes, right? It's a challenge to be like, when someone comes through the door, you want to connect with them, or you really do connect with them. And instantly, your question in the back of your mind is, how much of myself can I really give to this person? That's a real challenge. It just is. How long is it going to be before they walk back out? Living in a city, that's much more of an ever-present reality. Living in a city is a challenge to community. We can probably just keep up the previous slide too there, John. I'll get that to that in a minute. The cost of living in a city, the cost of everything is a challenge to community because it's a lot harder to just say like, hey, let's go out and get lunch. By the way, that'll be like $50, you know? Not everyone like just has an expendable budget like that. Because everything costs so much more, usually that means people have to work more to actually afford to live. So that means I'm kind of like less available. It's like harder to have free time to do all of that stuff that I would love to do. I have a family to feed and also a family to be with. Like all of these things are challenging. Challenges to living in a city, challenges to community, capacity, personal capacity, family capacity, space capacity, places to be present. Homes are usually smaller, generally smaller and more expensive. Not always having the biggest, most expansive living areas where you can just fit a small group of 40 people, you know. Some things are tough. Parking. You can't even have more than 3 people over to your house because, like, you can't let them park outside of your apartment, right? It's like, that's hard. There's challenges. So just think, like, being aware, thinking about these kinds of things, like, intentionally, even strategically. We're called to community. There's thinking, how can I capitalize on the benefits of where we live, the benefits of our context, and intentionally, strategically looking for ways to counteract some of those challenges. They're not a surprise. They're just the way it is. They're just the reality. So we need to think carefully about how to navigate them. Finally, our context influences our mission. Our location, in a mid-sized city, has a huge impact on how we engage in the mission of God. There's benefits. What are some benefits in terms of mission to living in a city like Worcester? Any ideas come to mind? There's a lot of skaters, that's one. That's the default. There's a ton of people who don't currently have a relationship with Jesus. There are a ton of organizations to partner with. Absolutely. Worcester is that in that little sweet spot where the city is big enough to have some resources and organizations that want to be here, but it's also small enough that those organizations still need help and still are looking for partnerships, right? Absolutely. Not everyone is necessarily waking up looking for a place to go to church on Sunday, but there is an increasingly large number of people who have a sensitivity to spiritual things, right? We're actually starting to see the numbers for this, the generation that's kind of moving into adulthood right now. It's like actually a very significant upward line. The people who are doing the research on this. So it'll be very interesting to see what happens in the next 5 to 10 years as adolescents move into adulthood and they're looking for real spiritual answers and substance. And they're in cities. but there's challenges. So you guys know, I'll share this with you. I didn't put this on the screen, but as we think about mission, I began going back to school this past fall. And I intentionally wanted to choose a program that was based in the Northeast because this is my context. I didn't want to be in classes learning from people who have only done ministry in, like, Tennessee. You know what? I love Tennessee. I love pastors from everywhere. But I wanted to be in classes and in conversations with other pastors and ministry leaders and professors and faculty who understand this context in the Northeast. I've read so many books and so many things where it's like, this is what we did, it exploded, and you just don't see many of those things from actual pastors in New England, right? So that was one thing. I wanted to be in a program that had a heavy emphasis on spiritual formation. And I found that in Northeastern Seminary. It's based in Rochester, New York. Spiritual formation is actually like part of the degree program. But as I'm going through this program, I was encouraged to pursue a dissertation track for my degree. Normally, a Doctor of Ministry program, you do kind of like a big ministry project as the culmination of your degree, but you have the option to do more of a, it's more academic, but it's, the idea is still it's very intentionally, practically focused on your ministry context. And so as I've just been kind of reading and researching and doing some study and thinking more about our context, one of the things that just continued, it wasn't news necessarily, but I started reading the paper, right? That was part of this process of like beginning to get the paper and just really be more immersed and saturated in what is just really going on in my city, and kind of rekindling a little bit my actual like heart for the city. It's easy to live here and just kind of become kind of done, you know, and just be like, man, this place is just a mess, right? To get a little bit jaded. And so God's been softening my heart a little bit over the last 9 to 12 months. And as I've thought about my research, I went heavy into the area of homelessness and poverty, even housing, the issue around affordable housing in the area over the last year. And I'm getting to a place in where I have to formulate basically a research question, right? In the research process, you get to a point where you have to figure out a question. What is a question? What's a problem that needs to be answered? And then your research is all about answering that question, and that's your paper. That's your dissertation, okay? So my working question right now, and I share this with you because this, to some degree, I mean, this is going to be my research, but you guys are going to be really like a part of this. That's kind of the point of the Doctor of Ministry, is that it's not just me doing it, but we're going to be like trying some stuff and talking about partnership with organizations. Obviously, Vessel is part of that. But here's kind of just my working question right now. It's, what strategies can small urban churches implement to foster spiritual health for adults living in poverty within their mid-sized city? So all of that is designed to be specifically related to our small urban church, figuring out how can a little tiny itty-bitty church with minimal resources make a dent in one of the most significant issues in our context specifically, people living in poverty. And this doesn't always look like getting everyone in poverty to a point where they're just living a middle-class fancy life for Jesus. Because scripture says that, Jesus says that he came to bring good news for the poor. But that didn't mean Jesus was just like making every poor person all of a sudden flush with cash. right? So we have to think really carefully, even for ourselves, what is good news for us? Even if everything that I'm putting my significance and happiness in goes away. And how do I convey, how do we nurture spiritual health? Certainly that involves real tangible help, but it can't just mean that, right? How do we lean into that in our context in an area that is almost without question one of the biggest challenges that even our government state is trying to figure out? There's just so many people, and the cost of everything keeps going higher and higher. The cost of housing goes higher and higher. And every month that the cost of housing goes higher, more people are just kind of falling off that cliff of affordability into debt, into homelessness, into poverty, into a cycle that they feel like they just can't get out of. This is a real, real issue and challenge in our context. So we're going to be thinking a lot about that and leaning into that a lot over the next few years. But to wrap this all up, let's go back to that the slide we were on a moment ago. You guys got a little preview of this. What all of this is getting to, my heart for us as a church, as people, is that we would be faithfully present where we are. And we're going to talk about next week convictions and culture and kind of more of the meat on these bones a little bit. But I want us to be faithfully present in our context. I think this is a way that you can summarize all of the passages we read weeks ago about our calling, Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, Peter's letter to the churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. All of it can kind of be summed up with this idea. Faithfully present. We're a light. When you have a light, it's just there. It's just doing its thing. If it's a candle, if it's a light that turns on, it's just there, doing its job, revealing, showing the way, right where it is, right where it's supposed to be, in its place, faithfully present. Through the lens of these categories we've been looking at, let's look at this, John. How would we phrase this into the aspects of formation, community, mission? It means being a part of City Light Church means, as an individual, as a disciple of Jesus, I'm more and more increasingly making every effort to live my life in a way that is attentively present to Jesus. Attentively present to Jesus. That kind of life, like, looks a certain kind of way, right? That just has a certain kind of vibe to it, right? An attentive presence. That's what I long for you, for us, for me, for my family. That we're living like that. I want us to be affectionately present for one another. That's tying into that idea of that brotherly affection that we talked about, right? Affectionately present. We live in a world where you can be somewhere but not really be there. You can be anywhere and not really truly be there. Your mind can be somewhere else. Your heart can be somewhere else. As God's people, we're called to be affectionately present for one another. And finally, actively present in our city. All of us individually and CityLight collectively have a responsibility to say, how am I aware of what's going on around me? How am I engaged in what's going on around me? How am I serving, being fruitful and faithful as an ambassador of Christ, a reflection of his image in the place where God has me right now? In my family, on my street, in my workplace, we're actively present in our city. That's why when we talk about partnerships, our most significant partnerships, obviously, Vessel Skate Park. That's why we get behind this so strongly. It's why when we're looking for things, we're talking to people like Sarah and the wraparound coordinator at Heard Street School, because that's like here. And we go shopping and get groceries for kids to take home right there, because that's where we are. We're not like looking for a church in Waltham to send kids home with groceries, right? We're not there. That's why we support organizations like Route One and WARM, because they're doing work and we can partner with them in our context here, and we're gonna keep doing more and more of that in the years ahead.